In today's scripture, we have been with the book of Job now for about 4 weeks, and this is the last Sunday that we hear from Job for a while. But in today's scripture, Job has finally had enough. And Job falls down before God, and whether he should or not, confesses his impiety. Remember with me that prior to today, he was found blameless in the sight of God. He was perfectly human, but today he confesses, perhaps out of fear, after losing everything, God screaming at him, that he confesses, Job does, that he had not realized the scope of God's power, the scope of God's grandeur, when he dared question God's justice and morality. And he says this morning, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And in return for his humble apology, Job receives twice as much as he had before. He lost all of his children, but now he has 10 more. But they are the real thing. They aren't simply replacement children for those that died in God's failed experiment. Well, I think they probably are. There is something about the ending to Job that just doesn't seem right. Most scholars believe that the ending was added to the text, but it isn't a very good ending. The apparent orthodoxy disguises a terrible, terrible theology that would not even fool our children. Was Job so emotionally insensitive or shut down that he did not mourn the deaths of his first children? The text doesn't say that he does. As a parent and as a grandparent, I know that no future children can ever replace, you know, my kids. We must always ask when we're reading the scripture hard questions. Were Job's first children of no account to God? Didn't their deaths matter to Job or to God, or are they mere currency to be used in God's gamble with Satan? And granted, you know, we may grow after tragedy, but our healing and growth never fully make up for the pain and the losses that we endure. After all the pain that Job endured, did he ever recover from his God-induced traumas? Did he ever accept his beautiful daughters and successful sons as fully his own? Did he ever make peace with God and experience God in terms of love instead of fear? The conclusion of Job also begs the question, how do we understand God's relationship to humankind and the world? Do we understand God primarily in terms of love or power? And too often we have sacrificed love to power in our images of God. And quite possibly our images of humankind and political and business leadership. Job's God is surely awesome in power and ingenuity. But is there any real love displayed by God's intentional testing of Job? God's allowing his children to be killed and God's acquiescence to Job's physical torture. That's why this story is not to be taken literally. It's a story that makes us need to struggle with these issues. Now, I do several Facebook posts during most weeks. I pay attention, incidentally, to which ones seem to resonate with most of you. And I have not only this congregation, but I have my previous two congregations that are also on Facebook, and I get all that feedback. This week's winners were two. The first one said, and I quote, "We all make errors in our theology, you and me both. So my recommendation is to err on the side of love." Why? Because God is not doctrine, God is not denomination, God is not war, God is not law, God is not hate, God is not hell, God is love, end quote. Here's the silliest and most vulnerable problem with God being love. Love cannot fix everything that is broken. It can want to. It can see the probability of disaster, but rarely can it stop it fully or at all. Because if love could stop something, if it is truly love, it would risk everything to stop an impending disaster. I believe in love, even sacrificial love, but I know that it has limitations. Often we are left suffering in the wake of what neither we nor God could stop, even though we and God wanted to be able to with all of our hearts, with all of our souls. And that leads me to the second post this week that won all awards on my site. It was a quote from St. John of the Cross, and it reads, and I quote, "And I saw the river over which every soul must pass to reach the kingdom of heaven. And the name of that river was suffering. And I saw a boat which carries souls across the river. And the name of that boat was love." It has been, this last week, another week of serious suffering in our shared national lives. I came home from a trip to see the Gleaves over in Brown County to turn on the news yesterday to learn of the shootings in Pittsburgh. In the synagogue, which left now 11 dead and several injured police officers. The dead, what are they dead for? For being Jewish. Being Jewish has been dangerous ever since the first century, if not long before that, as the Roman government and then Christianity has targeted Jews as being second-class beings. Added to that reality is that Christians claimed early on that the Jews killed Jesus, forgetting, we Christians, that it was the Romans who killed Jesus, and furthermore, Christianity has long forgotten that all followers of Jesus were Jewish when Jesus died. At best, Jesus was considered a leader of a domestic terrorist organization. For when Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand," the Romans and those Jews who supported Roman rule, all they heard was regime change. Yesterday's shooting in a place of worship is the largest shooting of Jews in the United States history. And it is adding to the very long list of mass shootings in these United States, nearly all of which are occurring by angry white men, and none have occurred from illegal immigrants that so many angry white men are afraid are going to ruin our culture of white supremacy. Earlier in the week, pipe bombs were being sent to the homes and offices of former President Obama and the men and women of his administration, nearly all of whom have been serious public, critics of the current administration, sent these pipe bombs, like the shootings, by an angry, scared white man who has produced a huge domestic terrorist event. I thought I was an angry white man, but then I realized I'm not that angry. And not to be lost on us, another act of continuing domestic terrorism is the leaked report by the administration that they are seeking to roll back definitions of hard-fought understandings of gender identity to previous binary definitions defined by one's biology at birth. This proposed attempt to revert back flies in the face of good science, which today lets us know that literally millions of white Americans and equal percentages of folks of browns and black hues have been born with combinations of sexual parts that have little bearing on how they perceive their sexuality. We have at least one longtime member of our congregation who is very open about her intersexuality, born with both female and male genitalia. And it makes no sense, except to traumatize millions, to revert to a system that only produced trauma because there were no clear ways to decide which sex matched the gender of the body parts. It's a political wedge issue that hurts millions of real people, purposefully terrorizing them, and seeks to speak on an already scared base of supporters to provide simplistic answers where there's really only wonderful God-created complexity. In the past month, there have been some very sincere conversations by many of you about the words on the wall here in our sanctuary. We are learning, unlike Megyn Kelly, a former Fox News and now fired from NBC, that there are racially insensitive words that should never have been used. And to continue to use things like blackface costumes at Halloween is just wrong and hurtful. It's terrorizing. We don't want to participate in that. In our ongoing intentional and sincere attempts here to be truly open, welcoming, and affirming, we have discovered that no matter why it is that the word master is up on our front wall, it is found by many hues and colors to be insensitive to the appalling terrorism fostered by masters through the centuries here in the United States. The pastor of this church, when the current words were decided upon, the Reverend Doug Ray, he intended for the word master to be a signal that at this church, no human being should ever be considered master over any other human being. He sought with this restructuring of the words in his 1956 context in Bloomington to be a clear signal that this white congregation was under one master, the ways of Jesus. And this congregation moved forward to be the first all-white mainline church in Bloomington to accept into membership 12 black families. Doug Ray and others with him sought to integrate not only this church, but also Bloomington restaurants and other businesses. And Doug went on then to talk to us this morning, as he explained then that as this church evolved in the years to come, that nothing about this fine building should ever be held as sacred. That all could be changed, he said, to meet the needs of current and future generations. And I have so appreciated not only his courage in the 1950s, but his gift to us to be open to change in the years since. It is sadly appropriate that the other issue with our words on the wall involves the words brothers and sisters. For those of you rather new around here, prior to about, I don't know, 8 years ago, it only said brothers. It stopped at brothers. We had grown to recognize that the word was no longer even close to being inclusive of women, and in fact was exclusive of them. We had folks leave our congregation when we added sisters to the wall. Today, we realize increasingly that even the terms brothers and sisters are a binary construction that exclude an awareness that many people do not fit into one or the other options represented by brothers and sisters. There are, in truth, a wide array of positions on the gender continuum, and we need, with the words on our community's main wall, to be inclusive, as God is inclusive, and even more so as the current national debate seeks to deny that wide spectrum of human diversity. Now, this is also Reformation Sunday. So much for one day. But as a Protestant group, we were born out of protest and anger, as the main church was found to be inflexible to change, to the ever-present movement of God's Spirit and the discoveries of science. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say that a church, even our church, needs a reformation. I'm not talking about securing the answer to declining membership, fixing lukewarm denominationalism, or solving the dilemma of closing churches. I'm not talking about how to overhaul low attendance problems, or how to answer where have all the young people gone, or how to ensure that the future is the children. I'm not talking about how to attract new members, get more seminarians enrolled in theological education, or to write better strategic plans. This is all a backward-looking kind of reformation, I think, a nostalgia for what once was reformation, a reformation that defaults to entrenchment, giving into fear in the face of those who feign a confidence they don't really have. And to be honest, I don't think the church is dying. I really don't. Rather, I think the church and those structures and systems and seminaries connected to it, we've lost our soul more often than not. And we are in need of a reformation big time. You can tell when something or somebody that we've lost our soul. Complacency and compliance are easy outs. Bottom lines trump core commitments. Voices of question and dissension get overridden. Procedures replace people. Policies are chosen over relationships. Disagreement is swept under the rug. And most egregious, those to whom we should be listening are systemically pushed to the periphery, deemed ideologically at best problematic at worst. Maintaining the status quo, whether it's words or anything else, is not really the nature of the Church of Jesus the Christ. God upends that which has been streamlined and that which has been deemed acceptable by the masses. The way of Jesus demands to be heard even when rejection is sure to be the response. The gospel insists on the fact that the shaping of moral imagination is its duty. And the church has lost its soul by giving up that responsibility, by choosing fear over good cheer, by staying seated instead of standing up, by turning away from God's call because the way might jeopardize the broken and dysfunctional systems that keep it afloat. The church, our church, everybody's church, everybody's temples and synagogues needs to take courage to get up because God is calling us in a sort of reformation, a reformation with courage and heart at its center that doesn't sit quietly, but answers God's call to resistance and persistence and then follows along the way that it calls us to, recognizing an ecological God instead of an economical God, believing in a creational God instead of a transactional God, a reformation that doesn't listen to the loudest voices, those voices that simply support the idols of prestige and privilege, of patriarchy and power, but challenges those voices, insisting that the gospel word is the liberating word that can save our world. Anyone willing to stand up to rejection, to keep on persisting in the face of bullying, in the face of rebuke, knows what it means to maintain a reforming spirit. The voices of resistance to reformation are always loud and strong. The opinions of those who have miraculously managed to determine the objects of God's love, which do not include the marginalized or the minoritized, are always held up as truth. Those who both tolerate and perpetuate injustice in the name of God, in the name of the church, have the upper hand. In that reading from Mark, where Bartimaeus is standing up screaming, "Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me," we need to learn how to get on board with Bartimaeus and do some shouting out, standing up. We need to just openly cry out. It will not be easy, not even close to easy. But risk and resolve is central to reformation. And when the church forgets this, well, then it no longer has any business being the church. We are called to be on an edge. Will the church take heart? Embody courage, be of good cheer? Will the church get up and stand up? Will the church answer God's call, then follow the way? How the church responds to these questions will indeed determine the reformation of its soul. This morning, we just need to cry. We need to cry out and cry out in grief and then stand in our fear. Stand in our fear beside the most at risk, and then we will be found faithful.